Now, it wouldn't be an understatement to say that just about everyone, and I mean just about everyone on earth, has had their lives affected in one way or another by the coronavirus. Social distancing measures in particular have detoured our day-to-day activities. I'm sure some can come to mind right now. Students such as myself and some people's jobs have taken to online meetings where we might still in some way interact and see one another's faces, try to retain some sense of normalcy. We can hear each other's voices through computer speakers, see some expressions. But we know that the bonds of face-to-face community and fellowship just aren't the same. Not through Zoom, not through live stream or YouTube. And we especially think of how this social distancing has impacted the very heart of our lives as Christians, the gathering for corporate worship. When we think back to these past couple months, I'm sure that we can recall, or maybe even those watching from a distance right now can recall, that longing, that longing and yearning to be physically present once more together in church, worshiping with the body. Live streaming services serves to ease our separation from one another for a time, but again, it just isn't the same to hear the word of our Lord call us to virtual worship. How do you do a call to worship with such distance? Now, through all this, we have experienced something of a separation, a social distancing from the Lord. And this evening here, we're going to celebrate a distancing. We're going to celebrate Jesus' ascension to heaven. We say celebrate because it's truly a joyful occasion. This distance has served to bring us even closer to God, to even closer to the Lord for our salvation. Now, Jesus Christ had said in the passage we read, John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. And he's made good on that promise. Indeed, it's because of this, because of the ascension, we know that the living Christ is forever on his heavenly throne, and that we will live with him now. Even now, we are with him, and that we'll be with him forever. And that's the core of the ascension. The living Christ has gone to his heavenly throne, and we live with him now and forever. And we're going to reflect on what this means for us just in three ways this evening. First, we'll be looking at Christ's absence from us. Second, we'll be looking at Christ's presence with us. And third, Christ's ministry for us. And the first point, Christ's absence, we'll be exploring from question 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. In point 2, Christ's presence, we'll be using our sermon text. In point 3, we'll draw from question and answer 49, where we'll consider Christ's ministry. So let's look at question 46 once more. I'll read it if you'll just follow along, please. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. You'll notice that the catechism in its answer begins with Jesus' separation from his disciples. Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up, taken away from them. They are still on earth. He's going into the sky. For after he resurrected from the dead, he taught his disciples about the kingdom of God for 40 days. Now, Luke tells us that at the end of this time, the disciples had witnessed with their very own eyes that Jesus was being lifted up, 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 until he was gone, covered by the cloud, beyond their sight. And this is our starting point for the doctrine of the ascension. It's Jesus' bodily absence from this earth, his physical going away to heaven where his divinity had always been as God. The ascension is his going away physically. I want you to imagine for a moment the disciples' grief and confusion that they likely would have felt at this point. You know, they're watching their beloved master leave. You would think, like, I can't believe this is happening. He just came back from the dead. He just started really teaching us all this good stuff about the kingdom of God. We're just barely getting into it. Now he's leaving? What gives? How are we supposed to make disciples of all nations if he's leaving? And wait, didn't our Lord just promise to us that he would be with us always, even until the end of the age? So why is he going? Now, of course, they were sorrowful at seeing this. They might have been confused. But Jesus did tell them ahead of time that this would happen. In John 16, when they were gathered in the upper room, he had said, "I'm going to him who sent me." Now, sorrow has filled your heart. But nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. They heard his words. Even back then, before he left, before even the crucifixion, Jesus knew their sorrow. But he also knew that his absence would be a benefit, and ultimately, it would be a comfort that outweighed their present temporary grief. We might ask to ourselves at one point or another as well, okay, but like, why did he have to go? Couldn't he just do the same things like in his ministry after the resurrection on earth? Couldn't he just, you know, go and take a seat on the throne of Jerusalem and, you know, usher in the new world there, the new heavens and the new earth? Now, I'd like to make a note here. I'd like you to make a note of the second half of answer 46. Christ remains in heaven on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. That last part there, on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. It's going to give us a peek into the why he had to go. But to better understand this why he departed, I want us to think about where he departed to. Where did Jesus go and where is it he remains? It says, in heaven. We don't have the time to read them here at this moment, but if you'd like to take a look at them later on in your home devotions, we have passages such as Isaiah chapters 40 and 66, and 1 Kings 8 and Job 22 and many others that give us a little description of where it is Jesus went, this description of heaven. And it's a little bit different than our usual pop culture idea of heaven. I did an internet search looking up what does heaven look like and looking at the images on Google. And there was a lot of really blue pictures, bright, fluffy clouds, and chubby little angels with harps. And I didn't see that in Scripture, so I don't have a reference for you there. But in these passages, Isaiah 40, 66, 1 Kings 8, so on, we get more of a description, not so much of heaven as what it looks like, but more of heaven as it relates to God. We look at heaven as a way to describe God's glory. I'll tell you what I mean in a second here. Such passages will tell us that heaven is the dwelling place of God, where he governs and rules over every area of existence. Some will say that heaven is described as being his footstool. as heaven being his throne, while the earth, comparatively, is like his footstool. And that the men, all the great kings and rulers of the earth, are like little insects hopping around before him. And he scoffs at their wickedness, their silly schemes. And the Bible will even describe heaven as this vast expanse, this such enormous place with bright light illuminating from God himself, this heavenly dwelling that can't even contain God and his glory. So we get an idea then that the Bible describes heaven specifically in relation to God's transcendence, his divine separateness from all things that have been created. And I think it's a remarkable thing, that this concept of heaven. Because even unbelievers get this concept, I think. Now, they don't believe it, of course. They don't believe in heaven. But they can understand the idea that heaven is more wonderful than earth. And I ask you then, even unbelievers get this concept. Heaven is greater than earth. How much more glorious then is the God who made both, whose glory alone could not be held in the expanse of heaven? Paradise cannot contain him. And yet, this transcendent God loves his creation. He's near to it. He called creation good. He made it good. And man, you and me, very good. Now, if we're going to talk about heaven, though, there's a problem for us. Now, we know that humanity was meant to dwell with God, living and working in faithful obedience to his creator. And our first parents, they sinned. They sinned when they listened to the words of the serpent, the deceiver, Satan. And through this disobedience, man and his children and his children's children down to today was cut off from fellowship with God. Sin brought a separation between heaven and earth. It brought alienation between man and his blessed creator. Then throughout the testimony of the scripture, after this early Genesis account of the garden, throughout the testimony of scripture, we see man's wicked desire to reign over this life, over this world. To reign as if he could be his own God. And as children of the devil, now following in his ways, man attempts to invade the very heavens that belongs to the Lord, its creator, and to sit upon his throne by man's own efforts. Indeed, each of us says in our own hearts, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its tops in heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. That desire is in us. Every one of us lays brick upon brick and sin upon sin of rebellion and idolatry and lust, hatred and pride. It's only by God's power that these Babel towers are torn down and dismantled, and he establishes his own building among his people, his own temple in which he dwells. Now, God dwelled quite literally in history as well. We remember that his presence first dwelled among his people in a tent in the wilderness. It dwelled in a temple in Jerusalem at one point. But then finally, the chief cornerstone is laid. Jesus Christ has established forever a new and everlasting temple by which God dwells with man. This is the temple of living stones. By this, heaven and earth are reconciled. Beloved, I know you've heard this all many times over. I know that we might be thinking, what does this have to do with the ascension? Everything. And I ask that you don't get tired of hearing it, because this is history. This is our history. It's salvation history. And ascension is a part of salvation history. Believing in your heart that Jesus Christ physically ascended into heaven means that you had also believed that God the Son had descended from heaven. That God has even continually throughout this story longed and desired and willed to be with his people by his own counsel, by his own love. With the incarnation, the eternal living God himself as the second person of the Trinity made himself nothing. The Son of Man lived and died as the suffering servant for our sins. He resurrected to defeat death. But he didn't stop there. He also ascended so that we might live with him forever. And that is why he had to depart. With the resurrection, Jesus finished the earthly work that the Father had sent him to do. But consider how Luke begins the sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts. Consider how he begins it. In my first book, beloved, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That first book is his gospel. I wrote what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. The ascension was the start of another work that our Lord and Savior began to do in heaven. He had to ascend. Because at this point, salvation had been accomplished. When he ascends, salvation was to be applied. Salvation was to be put to you, put in your hearts by the Spirit. Perhaps we can put it another way. If we say that the cross and resurrection were Jesus' crowning as king, we can think of the ascension as his royal procession, his royal parade and celebration. It's when he went forward to take his seat on the throne in heaven. With this procession, the Father gave him the kingdom, proclaiming once more, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool beneath your feet." And now in heaven, the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. They send him to attest, to witness to Christ's exaltation, to his glory. They send the Holy Spirit to, as John says, convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and convict the world concerning judgment. That's why the Holy Spirit was sent. That's why Christ had to ascend, to convict. The catechism there at the end of answer 46 explains that at the end of the age, Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. You know this to be true. Those who seek to ascend into heaven by their own wicked ways, by their own Babel towers, will be judged according to their sinfulness, just as their father Satan shall be judged. Again, week in and week out, we hear this. Over and over, we are warned. The ascension tells us that Christ now reigns and remains in heaven as his Spirit is calling his people to seek refuge at the King's throne. Those who refuse this refuge are convicted of their own sin. and God shall have them trampled under the feet of Christ the King. Even now, as we speak, such people walk this earth. They walk about like dead men. But you, congregation, you, Christ Jesus lives now in heaven, but he is ever with you. Because of that, you live. You do not walk the earth as dead men. There is hope. And this brings us to our second point, Christ's presence with us. Now, we've just said in our first point that Christ is currently absent. He's absent from the earth and remains in heaven. And he's been there sitting on his throne for 2,000 years, over 2,000 years. So can we really say, can we, the church, really say that he is still with us? Well, let's return to the disciples who watched as he was being taken up by the cloud. I remind you again, there must have been grief. There must have been confusion. But they listened and they obeyed their master's command to not leave Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. Now, Jesus repeatedly had told them this was the plan. I'm leaving, I'm sending, you wait. Our sermon text of John 14, 18 records one of these promises. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, Jesus ascended to heaven. And notice here in verse 18 that he had said, a little while, I will come to you. You will see me. We might read this passage as referring to the second coming at the end of the age, sure. But the context, you read the rest of the passage, it's about the Spirit. Verse 19 goes on to say, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's in that day. What is that day? It's Pentecost. Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had descended as tongues of fire upon the disciples as they waited in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's Pentecost sermon, gives a beautiful account of what happened. They're speaking in tongues in these multiple languages, and they're witnessing about the Lord. A crowd gathers around them saying, oh, these guys are drunk. Look at these fools. But Peter says, no. Jesus Christ, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He, Jesus Christ, has poured out this Holy Spirit that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, just as he promised. Now, I want to make two comments on this. The Spirit comes from Christ. Two comments about him fulfilling this promise. First, the promise of the Spirit is the guarantee of Jesus' personal presence with us. The human body of Christ Jesus is in heaven, and it remains there. But his divinity is not bound to space or time. Okay? Now, to highlight how significant this is, and perhaps to explain it a little more clearly, there's a pastor who illustrates this. who illustrates what would it be like if Jesus Christ did not go and did not send the Spirit. Okay? How would he be with us? I quote, "Imagine if he hadn't gone away." Okay? "He would ascend to some throne in Jerusalem and become king of Israel in a literal sense." Now, imagine all the airplanes, all the boats, all the trains heading for Jerusalem, heading to Mount Zion, just to catch a little glimpse of him. Now, imagine you finally get there. You finally arrive in Jerusalem. And there's millions of people crowding about his throne. Do you think you would get to see him? How long do you think it might take? And how long, even if you could get to see him and speak with him, how long do you think you could spend with him before he has to see the next person? Now, by God's perfect wisdom, we can rejoice that this isn't the case. No. Instead of being with us in his physical body, he's with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Put another way, because Jesus is the Son of God, and because God is one, we can wholeheartedly trust that the Spirit is truly his Spirit. Beloved, the Spirit of Christ is with you now and forever. In all of your joys and sorrows, all of your praises and anxieties, you can rest in the comfort that you are firmly held in his hands. He's closer to you right now than the very breath in your lungs. And you know that when you breathe your last and you walk through that valley of the shadow of death, you will not fear. For the same Spirit that had raised Christ from the dead dwells in you and in me. That's the first part of this promise fulfilled. We also want to point out that this promise is fulfilled exclusively for the church. John 14:17 says that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and therefore the world cannot receive him, because those of the world reject truth. They are bound to the lies of Satan and suppress the knowledge of God. Oh, receiving the Spirit of truth is the only way to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is the only way to see the Father. The children of the devil remain stubborn in their rebellion against God. They will not hear his word. They just will not. Only those who love him will keep his commandments. For a child of God is someone who is not burdened by the command to love God with their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength, every ounce of their existence. Only a child of God will love his neighbor as if that neighbor were himself. Now, who here can obey that commandment on their own? I definitely know that I can't. I can't, and I won't. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. But because of the ascension, Christ has sent the Spirit of truth. He sent it so that I would believe in him, and that I would love him, that I would obey him. Is that not the same for you? You see, this is what also binds us together in Christian love. The church is found in many times, in many places throughout all of history. We are one people, despite different nationalities, Mexican, Dutch. We have different personalities, different cultures, different vocations, And it should really seem unbelievable to us. It blows my mind constantly. Because think about it. In what planet, in what alternative universe do you find soldiers and farmers and CEOs, fishermen, former thieves, prostitutes, even murderers sitting at the same table? In what world does that happen? Well, this is the church. You are my brothers and sisters. And we share in one spirit, in one baptism, in one Lord. We're united in this love of God. We know Jesus is with us in his presence because of his spirit. And evidence of that is the love between the members of his body. Beloved, be of one mind, just as the Father knows the Son. Be of one confession, just as the Spirit teaches all that Jesus had said. Recall to your mind constantly to put away division and serve one another, even if it means laying down your life for your brother, just like the Lord has. Because such love only comes by Christ's presence with you. Believe in that. We want to now come to our final point here in Christ's ministry for us. We've spoken of how Jesus' absence from us is absolutely necessary. It's a good thing. We've seen how his presence is truly with us. And here we want to look at the ascension as a true cause for joy. It's a celebration. And in fact, Jesus had called it an advantage in John 16, verse 7. Catechism question and answer 49 explains three ways that it truly is an advantage. And we'll look at each of these briefly in order. So how is it an advantage? Well, first, he pleads our cause in heaven, in the very presence of the Father. Remember that wicked men seek to invade heaven in their own way, and they provoke God's wrath. But by the blood of the Son of Man, the chasm that sin tore between heaven and earth was finally reconciled. It was healed. Creation is being renewed. When Christ ascended to heaven, he went behind the veil of the temple to the innermost sanctuary of heaven where God's glory dwelled. In heaven, we now have an absolutely perfect mediator between God and man. And even now, as we contend against our sins, we have a righteous advocate with the Father. And having taken on flesh, the Son knows your weaknesses and your failures. He knows your struggles and your afflictions. In this way, all of this, we can truly say that Christ is for us. Because we have our advocate in heaven pleading our cause, we have a voice in the heavenly courts. He hears us when we pray and when we worship and when we cry out in distress. Jesus pleads to the Father on our behalf, just as he promised in John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You can bring all of your cares, the things that you can't say to your closest friend, maybe sometimes even to a spouse that are just weigh so heavy upon you. Maybe the joys that well up that you just want to burst out. These things can all be brought to Christ, to the one who has all authority on earth and heaven. And you will know with confidence, you'll know with confidence that he hears. in that we have the requests we've asked of him to the glory of God. The second benefit is that we have not only our own voice, but our own flesh in heaven. A guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. We read again the promise of John 14:19. Because I live, you also will live. In that day I will know you, or in that day I will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Christ's church is so united to him that the New Testament often uses the illustration of how a head is connected to its body. We hear that a lot. Okay. Think about that, though. Who here can separate their head from their body? I'd like to see that. Probably not. It cannot be disjointed. It cannot. You belong, body and soul, in life even unto death, to your faithful Savior, your head, Jesus Christ. In which way he turns, the body will go. If he wants to move the hand, he will move the hand or the foot or the toe or the eye. He knows its parts. With the ascension, Christ has not only given us that voice to plead to the Father, but the promise that our own very flesh is in heaven. This happened because he went ahead to the threshold of God to prepare a place for us. One scholar puts it this way: his homecoming prepares the way for our homecoming. As the firstborn from the dead, the first of those who would ascend into heaven, we know with certainty that we will also dwell with him. For now it is with our souls. But one day, it will be in a glorified body. One day, he will call forth the living and the dead. And those whom he's purchased with his very own blood, those whom he's washed in that blood and bound himself to them by his Spirit, those will have their own souls and bodies reunited. And his people, the church, shall reign over creation as co-heirs of their older brother. Not as rebels or coveters. They will co-reign, not as rebels and coveters any longer, trying to usurp the throne of heaven with their own Babel towers. No, they will reign as adopted children of the Father in glory and adoration to Christ Jesus. And all the injustices and sorrows of this world will pass away. And all his enemies, they'll be cast into the fire, and death and tears will be done away with. No longer will there be anything accursed. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign. And the third benefit of the ascension is that Christ sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. If what we just said, these past two, we have one to plead our case in the presence of the Father, we have our flesh in heaven, we get another guarantee. We said earlier that the Spirit of Christ is who was sent so that he would be present with the church. And Acts 1:8 tells us that he was also sent to work in his people as witnesses to the very ends of the earth. Now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. You are a city set high above on a hill. near light is not to be hidden under a shade among a world of darkness. By the Spirit, you are a means for the Lord to dismantle the towers of Babel. You are servants to the Lord. We must testify to others of this love and grace that we've been shown. We do not just harbor it for ourselves to clutch to what we've been given. We must also give it away. And I say this especially now in this time of quarantine, where there's widespread fears and uncertainty about the future. I mean, look what's going on. You've seen the hoarding, read the stories, both before quarantine and even now when things are easing up a bit. People are flocking to retail stores and buying up food and meats and supplies. Some people are, building up a resentment towards the government, or maybe even placing so much hope in them to the point where it clouds their judgment. It clouds their ability to speak with others, to talk to others. They don't see hope in the world, is my point. No amount of hoarding supplies will spare them on the day of judgment. And no government can pass a measure to ease the torments of hell. You know the glories of heaven. Beloved, you know the hope in Jesus Christ. Be that light to them, because we know that it is by Christ alone by which any of us are saved. And we have to remember this also for ourselves, day in and day out. The last part of answer 49 confesses that by the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives, not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. The Spirit is at work in us, putting to death the old man and conforming our new lives in the image of our Lord. You are righteous by His own righteousness. You're obedient by His obedience. Your works are His works manifest in you by the Spirit. As Paul says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You present Christ by that Spirit in you, or I should say Christ works through you to present himself. For this reason, don't walk like the unbelievers. Do not talk like the world. Don't even think like it. Friends have confided in me that with more time at home, with the restrictions, that they've had ample time to look at things on their computer that they shouldn't have. They have ample time to maybe drink more. We can get a little bit more maybe mundane. Some complain about having their spouse or children around all the time. Could be understandable. That's up for debate. But it is a blessing to have the spouse and children. For myself, I've had a harder time motivating myself to take care of my work and responsibilities. There's a lot of comfort at home. Probably all of us, though, have been frustrated with the disruptions to our daily lives. We've had sports games and events that have been canceled that we were really looking forward to, and vacation plans ruined. Parks, retail stores, restaurants, all the things that we were able to enjoy whenever we wanted to get in the car, they're closed. We've taken this disruption as a liberty to complain about the inconvenience to our lives. But let us take the ascension of Christ as a reminder to impress on our hearts, to impress upon our minds, that our hope and our contentment is not stored up in the pleasures and comforts of this world. Sure, things are frustrating. I definitely know. But place your thoughts not on the things of this world, not on that which is on earth, but on the things above where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. And know that this Christ Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, that he will return to complete his work. He will return in the very same way in which he was seen to go. Amen. You pray with me. God who reigns above, we rejoice at the miracle of the ascension and of its good news in the history of salvation. We rejoice at the work of your Holy Son and all the truths that come by his work. Thank you that you have not left your bride alone, but have given her a comforter, even the Spirit of truth, to teach her and make her live, to bring her to life, to make her beautiful and spotless, without blemish on that last day. And Lord, we long for the day of Christ's return. We truly do, so that we might join you in glorified body and soul and sing praises to our great high priest for the wondrous things that he's done. And may we not forget, Lord, the meaning of his ascent. Hear us, Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.